response of a true Christian to those who question the historical accuracy of Jonah. And I was giving one of our great key verses, John 7:17. If any man will do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. You just have to fight the urge on this constantly if you're dealing with so-called educated college, high school, university young people, to think that unbelief is basically a matter of the intellect. It's not. It's basically a matter of the will. Could I ask a show of hands, how many of you have read one or more interesting stories substantiating Jonah, how somebody's been swallowed by fish and saved and all that kind of thing? Now, I think one of the most interesting of all those is one that appeared in the Literary Digest of April 5th, 1896. If you're old enough to remember, you go back to the days of President Roosevelt and Landon in 1936. And the Literary Digest poll picked Landon to win, and he carried only two states. And after that, the Literary Digest sort of faded out and never knew much more after that time. The Literary Digest of April 5th, 1896 carried the interesting testimony of a man who was swallowed by a large fish near the Falkland Islands. His friends lost him overboard, and they thought he was gone to the bottom of the sea, never to return. But 3 days and three nights after that, they landed a large fish. And somebody said to his comrade, "What is that object moving around in there?" He said, "I don't know, but I'll find out pretty quickly." And with great care, they opened the fish. And they found the man alive after 3 days and three nights. He recovered and went all over the world telling this fascinating story. Well, to me, it's very interesting. But it doesn't help me one tiny little bit to believe the story of Jonah. Now, why does a story like that not help you at all to believe? For this reason. Stories like that are designed to show that this is humanly possible. That's the purpose of those stories. But the whole message of the book of Jonah is God did that which is humanly impossible. In other words, stories like that view God as the God of the possible. But the book of Jonah doesn't reveal him as the God of the possible. The book of Jonah reveals him as the God of the impossible. Many people use stories like that with college and university young people, and they think it sort of softens them towards the Bible, but it doesn't. It tones down the Bible, because the Bible is talking about what's humanly impossible. What's the one hindrance for believing this? It's an unsurrendered will. It's an unsurrendered will. And all I said in my own life, when I doubted the Bible, I didn't want to doubt it either. When I doubted the Bible as the Word of God, the thing the Lord used to undermine all those doubts was just the attack on the will. That doubt in the mind is due to sin in the life. Doubt in the mind is due to sin in the life. Let that be your basic approach. And don't expect you're going to get anybody convinced the real Bible story of Jonah to tell them these interesting stories. I enjoy them. But they don't help me one little bit to believe it. And they don't help you one little bit to believe the story. The top of page 66, we come to our third principle, seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. From your reading of Jonah, state and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. The book can be summarized in just five words, the missionary heart of God. And the great value of the book lies in the fact it gives us four great snapshot pictures of the missionary heart of God. In other words, it doesn't give you four snapshot pictures of the direction in which Jonah's running. Jonah running away from God and to God and with God and ahead of God. That isn't the point. But it gives you four snapshot pictures of the missionary heart of God. Let me state the scene just a little bit more in detail to show the basic contrast. You see, the book presents missions by contrasting pictures. It's the missionary heart of God contrasted with the anti-missionary heart of man. And you'll never get into the book unless you notice that great contrast in Jonah. The missionary heart of God contrasted with the anti-missionary heart of man. You could express the theme in the form of a question like this. The missionary heart of God or the anti-missionary heart of man, which? You see, that's the whole reading of the book of Jonah. Listen while I read Jeremiah 17:9. in the American Standard Version, and then I want to paraphrase it in the light of Jonah. Here's Jeremiah 17:9 in the ASV. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt, desperately wicked, who can know it? Now here's the paraphrase in the light of Jonah. The heart is anti-missionary above all things, and desperately anti-missionary, who can know it? You see, Jonah had an anti-missionary heart, and you have an anti-missionary heart. I suppose all of you are familiar with this expression, don't be a Jonah. You know how we use that, don't be a Jonah. It means don't be a drawback. Somebody's called the Jonah of a certain group. He's the drawback, and it comes from the fact that as long as Jonah was in the ship, the sea was tempestuous, and then when they got rid of him, he was no longer a drawback, and the sea became perfectly calm before them. How many of you have ever heard that expression, don't be a Jonah? Be a drawback. It's just one thing you need to do to be a Jonah, and that's to live in your own strength. There's just one thing I need to do to be a Jonah, and that's to live in my own strength. Somebody might say, oh, I must have great hindrances in my life before I'm a Jonah. No, you don't have to have great hindrances in your life. All that is to live in your own strength, because your natural heart is an anti-missionary heart. Now remember, when you study about Jonah, you're not just studying about somebody who lived about 700 or 800 years before Christ. You're studying about your own heart, because your heart is anti-missionary to the core, and my heart is anti-missionary to the core. What is missionary vision? Missionary vision is just letting the heart of God take the place of my own natural heart. Missionary vision is just letting the heart of God take the place of your own natural heart. And nothing less than that is missionary vision. You might be a little surprised when I tell you that I'm glad the Pharisees lived in New Testament days. And I tell you why. Most folks would say they aren't glad the Pharisees lived, because they're self-righteous hypocrites. And who would be glad that they lived? But I'm glad they lived for this reason. The Pharisees are a marvelous revelation of the heart of man under the most favorable circumstances. You see, the Pharisees have been brought up with the full light of Holy Scripture. And this pictures not the heathen heart of man, where man doesn't have full light, but this is the way the heart of man reacts under the most favorable kind of circumstances. Oh, that's what you have in the Pharisees. And through all eternity, I'll be thankful that the Pharisees are discussed in the Bible, because they show me what my anti-missionary heart is like. Could any group be any more anti-missionary than the Pharisees were? And you see, they're just like Jonah. And they're a revelation of the anti-missionary heart of man under the most favorable circumstances. Now look again, please, at the top of the page. Our title is The Call for Redemptive Experience in the Minor Prophets. According to the book of Jonah, what is redemptive experience? According to Jonah, it's the experience of the missionary heart of God. If I'm really experiencing the message of my salvation, the message of my redemption, then I'm experiencing the missionary heart of God. Let me give you two verses from the New Testament that help to drive this home. One is Luke 22:42. The prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22:42, the Lord Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine. All right, now hold that for a moment. Not my will, but thine. Now do you see the light that the book of Jonah sheds on that? The book of Jonah shows that if I really pray, not my will, but thine, I'm praying, not my heart, but thine. Not my heart, but thine. My natural heart can never even begin to have missionary vision. My own natural heart has to be crucified. Your own natural heart has to be crucified. See, the whole book of Jonah just shows the need for Galatians 2:20. And Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. Put Christ's crucified heart in the place of my own sinful heart, in the place of your own sinful heart. The other verse that helps to drive this home is Colossians 4:12. All the will of God. You know how I often repeat that. Colossians 4:12, all the will of God. Now look, how does Jonah help you to enter into that? You see, Jonah shows that if I have all the will of God, I'll heart of God, I don't have all the will of God. If you don't have all the heart of God, then you don't have all the will of God. All right? What's the subject of Jonah? The subject of Jonah is the missionary heart of God. And all the way through, it gives this contrast between the missionary heart of God and the anti-missionary heart of man. My wife says, I'm going too fast for something. What did you want me to say? What is the, see, these prophets give the call to redemptive experience. What is redemptive experience according to the book of Jonah? Just the experience of the missionary heart of God as over against the anti-missionary heart of man. You know, often folks think, oh, the people just don't seem to get a missionary vision. Stick pins in them. Sticking pins in them won't do them any good. Nothing but crucifixion will do them any good. You see, this old anti-missionary heart of man has to be crucified. And then Christ's missionary heart takes the place of my anti-missionary heart. That leads us to our diagram of the book of Jonah. And you'll notice that I have two hearts here to give the contrast. The thickly shaded heart is the heart of God, and the thinly shaded heart is the heart of man. Inside the thickly shaded heart, we have the cross, emphasizing the fact that the heart of God is a crucified heart and a Calvary heart. I like the expression, the heart of God is a Calvary heart. And then, see if you know, what am I going to put inside this thinly shaded heart of man? What am I going to have? One thing you can guess in my diagram is I don't have much to choose from because I can't draw much, and it's got to be very elementary. What's it going to be? I'm just going to have to be pronoun I. You see, the Calvary heart of God over against the I heart of man. Here, you see, is your great enemy of mission. Somebody say, the devil is the great enemy of mission. Not on your life. The devil isn't the main enemy of mission. Sure, he opposed mission, but he's not the main enemy. Here's the main enemy of mission. It's the uncrucified heart of man. And oh, how the book of Jonah presents that in such a strongly negative way. Now over to the right of each, we have the globe of the world. I don't think any diagram of Jonah is complete if it doesn't either have the globe of the world or something similar to it. Then we repeat in this second case also the globe of the world. Notice the difference. From the Calvary heart of God, you have the arrow moving to all the world. Because the missionary heart of God is burdened for a lost world. You know what I'm going to put here? Between Jonah's heart and the world. The what? Yeah, that's the idea. Just a wall, a great barrier between. Because what separates Jonah from a lost world? The answer is his anti-missionary heart. The anti-missionary heart of man. Now that's the complete diagram except for one thing. Inside the heart of God, we have the place for the outline of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, showing the picture of God's missionary heart, which is given in each. In chapter 1, you have this wonderful picture of the pursuing heart of God. Oh, that's our hope for mission. That God's heart is a pursuing heart. Pursuing means that which follows after. Oh, God is following hard after you today. He's following hard after me. See, Jonah had that anti-missionary heart. But oh, I tell you, later on he went towards Nineveh. Why? Because of the pursuing heart of God. God pursued his disobedient servant. Then chapter 2 is the delivering heart of God. God pursued him, and then Jonah really was in a fix. If anybody was ever hopeless and helpless, it was poor old Jonah in the belly of a fish down at the bottom of the sea. I'm telling you, he was really hopeless. Ah, but he wasn't hopeless when you take God into consideration. Because you had the delivering heart of God. Then chapter 3 is the repenting heart of God. When Nineveh turns to God, God repents and does not send his judgment upon them. Then chapter 4 is the loving heart of God. Now remember, the love of God goes all the way through the book. The reason why I give one chapter heading to that is that the love of God reaches its climax in the fourth chapter. I'm not going to explain this now. We'll have it next time. But I wonder how many of you know what's the last word in the book of Jonah. Yes, the last word in the book of Jonah is cast. Isn't that a strange way to end a book? It seems very climactic. Well, of course, when you study it, you'll see that it's the last word, but it ain't the last thought. The last thought in the book of Jonah is not cast. The last thought of the book of Jonah is the wonderful love of God, and we'll see later how that comes to a wonderful climax. You may be surprised when I tell you one of my favorite words in the book of Jonah is the word cast. Somebody say, well, to me, that's just sort of anticlimactic. Why end with cattle? You don't end with cattle. You end with the loving heart of God, and it's illustrated by his attitude towards cattle. Does God love cattle? You take your old dog back home. Does God love your old dog? Your old dog's not made in the image of God. Does God love your dog? How many of you think God loves animals? You say, not exactly the same as he does human beings. But you know why he loves animals? Sometimes I ask myself this question, what does God love about? The answer is, because God is love. God is love. He can't keep from love. God even loves animals that aren't made in the image of God. And that's the way the book of Jonah climaxes. Alright, that's the diagram for the book of Jonah. It shows the contrast between the anti-missionary heart of man and the missionary heart of God. The cowardly heart of God goes out to a lost world, and the anti-missionary heart of man is separated from a lost world. Then the fourth issue, chapter 1, the missionary heart of God is a pursuing heart. Chapter 2, a delivering heart. Chapter 3, a repenting heart. And chapter 4, a loving heart. We come to our fourth principle, ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Jonah. I believe the distinctive contribution of Jonah lies in the fact that it's the most compact summary of God's missionary mercy in the entire Bible. It's the most compact summary. You know, we use that word compact for a lot of these prophets. See, all the eggs are not just in one basket, but in one little basket. Now, Isaiah is a big basket. But you see, Jonah is just one little basket, 48 verses, and a good reader can read it in 5 or 6 minutes. But this is just a compact summary of God's missionary mercy. And the most compact summary of God's missionary mercy in the entire Bible. The book reveals God's mercy to the Jews and to the Gentiles. One reason why God has mercy on the Jews is that he might have mercy upon the Gentiles. The book reveals God's mercy to the saved and to the unsaved. One reason why God has mercy on the saved is that he might have mercy on the unsaved. Do you realize every blessing God sends into your life is designed to be a missionary blessing? Every blessing God sends into my life is designed to be a missionary blessing. In other words, every blessing God gives me is for the benefit of the whole world. And every blessing which God gives you is intended to be for the whole world. In order to drive home this contribution, let me repeat it and then give you three revelations of God's mercy that I find in the book of Jonah. The distinctive contribution is it's the most compact summary of God's missionary mercy in the entire Bible. Three revelations of God's mercy. The first is God's mercy to a disobedient Christian. Oh, this is how you start with the book. Somebody says, oh, if you just obey the Lord, then he'll be merciful to you. I want to tell you, God's mercy doesn't start with my obedience. If it did, I never would have any hope for obedience. And if it did, you'd never have any hope for obedience. I've never read anybody who's used this particular expression, but it just means something special in my life. One aspect of God's grace that's emphasized in the first chapter of Jonah is God's intercepting grace. I've never heard anybody use that. Maybe they have, and I may have gotten it from somebody else. I don't think I have. You see what I mean by that? God's intercepting grace. You wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for God's intercepting grace. I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for God's intercepting grace. What I mean is this. Jonah started towards Tarshish. away from God's will. Now you know where Tarshish was. This is another illustration of how to take the common denominator of something. There are two chief interpretations about the location of Tarshish.
One is that it was a place called Tartessus,
on the coast of Spain. In other words, the way to remember it is it was located just about where the Rock of Gibraltar is located at the present time.
The other interpretation of it is that it was the same as the Tarsus of Cilicia. You remember what Luke Anthony's character was born in Tarsus of Cilicia.
That's the Apostle Paul. And you know, you come to something like that, and naturally I'd like to say the first, because it's farther away. You see, it's just about 1,000 miles towards the west, and Nineveh was 500+ miles over towards the east. And naturally, I like to say this, but you can't be absolutely sure. Here's the common denominator, the main point. What do these two places have in common? They're just the opposite direction. Nineveh, that's all. You see, the natural heart of man goes the opposite direction from the will of God. Now, I may have some mighty refined ways of doing that so people don't even know I'm doing it. But that's the point of Tarshish.
It may have been the Rock of Gibraltar, approximately, or maybe in Tarshish, Cilicia,
but it was in the opposite direction from the place where God called him to go. But watch, when Nineveh, when Jonah started that way, instead of going to Nineveh, the intercepting grace of God came, and God intercepted him and took him back the other way. That's the first characteristic of God's mercy in the book of Jonah, his mercy to a disobedient Christian. Then the second is the outworking of the first, God's mercy to an obedient Christian. In order to get it before you, let me state it like this. Was Jonah's greatest work for God done before he ran away from the Lord, or was it done after he ran away from the Lord? You see, Jonah's greatest work for God was not done before he ran away from the Lord. It was done after he ran away from the Lord. The New Testament illustration that goes with Jonah is the illustration of Simon Peter. Was Peter's greatest work for the Lord done before he denied Christ? Or was it done after he denied Christ? Isn't that a thrilling thing? As Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 are saved, and you see, that was only a few weeks after he had denied the Lord. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And the 3rd time, he cursed and swore, saying, "I don't know the one." He was taking God's name in vain. As some expressed it, his old fisherman's habits of swearing had returned to him again. Somebody told me that Dr. McCartney, the dignified Presbyterian preacher in Pittsburgh, was preaching one Sunday night on Peter's denial of Christ, and he literally shocked and electrified his congregation. He did what I don't intend to do. He literally took God's name in vain on the lips of Peter. He said the word G-O-D with the word D-A-M-N on the end of it. I'm not going to do that myself. But somebody was there and said it was just a shock. Electric charge went through that whole congregation when they realized what Peter had done. But you see, it was only a few weeks after that when he preached at Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved. Isn't that tremendous? It's God's mercy to a disobedient Christian. Now, several times in my survey courses with you, I stop and correct this wrong idea. The two reasons I do it. One is I have new students who haven't been here before. Second reason is I want to emphasize it again for you who've been here before. And it's this. Don't teach the idea that God has a second best. Great many teach that. The idea of God's second best. And the idea is, if you've missed his will and all you have now will be a second best, you can't really get God's best. Now you can see there's an element of truth in that idea of second best. And the other truth is that past sin means present suffering. That's the only truth. Past sin means present suffering. In other words, the past affects the present. My life is not exactly the same today as it would have been if I'd never sinned. You see, my past sin affects my present. It affects my present. Past sin means present suffering. That's the only truth of that. But somebody tell me, what's wrong with the idea that God has a second best? it ignores what? Oh, I want you to get this. This is an all-important truth. You teach that God has a second best, and you ignore what great truth is. That what? Sovereign grace? Restoring grace? Yes. You ignore the full meaning of restoring grace. That's true. Turn down about God? Yes. But you ignore the fact that God's will is perfect. See, Romans 12, verse 2 says, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now what? Regardless of my past, does God have a will for me at the present time? Yes. Now I may miss that will at the present, as I've sometimes missed his will in the past. But he has a will for me, and what's the characteristic of his will? Perfect. See, not second best, but perfect. All students, that's an all-important truth. I just love to go back over it in my own mind and love to emphasize it for others. You take a conscientious person and you teach him that all you can get is God's second best. And if he's at all thoughtful about his past, he's always wondering how much he can really expect in the present. If he's even slightly conscientious about the present. You know, some folks don't seem to be conscientious at all and think the thing through. The idea is, oh, yeah, I could get God best, but somebody else can't. Oh, no. God has a perfect will for you in the present, regardless of your past. Now, why? My present is affected by my past, but it is not rendered imperfect by my past. Your present is affected by your past, but it is not rendered imperfect by your past. Oh, how important it is. Let me ask you. When Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, was that God's second best? I want to tell you, that's second best. I sort of like that, wouldn't you? Going to Moscow and preaching and have the whole city repent. I tell you, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? For second best. I wasn't second best as God's perfect will. When Peter preached at Pentecost, did he get God's second best? Yeah, if it was, I sure would like the second best. No, it was God's perfect will. God's perfect will. I mentioned this in one of my classes in Columbia some years ago. A fellow was there in one of the classes, and he went home afterwards. His wife and he, 5 years before, had disobeyed the Lord. And they had delayed 5 years in coming to the Bible college. And you know, you delay 5 years, particularly at a certain time in your life, and then you try to study, and it's 5 years hard. And oh, they were so discouraged about the whole thing. They were just about ready to quit. They thought, well, if we'd obeyed the Lord 5 years ago, we could have made it. But we didn't obey him then, we just can't make it now. And he could hardly wait to get home and tell his wife this truth, that God doesn't have a second best. He has a perfect best. He has a perfect will. Oh, this is all important to people. Jonah didn't get a second best after he ran away. He got God's perfect will. And the wonderful thing is, as we'll see later, God used the very fact of his running away to prepare him for going to Nineveh. When Jonah got to Nineveh, he was better prepared through his running away than he would otherwise have been. Well, somebody says, then I'll run away to be better prepared. Doesn't work that way. No, but after you've done it, here's one of the great truths of the gospel. You aren't a victim of your past. I am not a victim of my past. Some folks go through life, they're just halfway a victim of their past. You ever heard anybody say something like this? I disobeyed the Lord 10 years ago, and I haven't been happy for 10 years, and I just don't expect to be really happy till I get to heaven. That sounds virtuous, but that is terrible. Which is worse, running away from the Lord 10 years ago, or being miserably unhappy for 10 years and not accepting his full grace and restoration? Well, you see, the second is far worse than the first. All right? God's mercy to a disobedient Christian, then God's mercy to an obedient Christian. Jonah's greatest work was done after he ran away, not before. And Peter's greatest work was done after he denied the Lord, not before. The third revelation of God's mercy in Jonah is God's mercy to the heathen who repent. God's mercy to the heathen who repent. God's mercy to the Ninevites was mercy to the human heart in its lowest form. Did you notice that when the people of Nineveh repented, chapter 3, verse 8, they repented of the sin of violence. Now that was their great national sin, violence. You see, the historical background is that the people of Nineveh could not afford to garrison their conquest. You know what we mean by garrisoning your conquest? When an emperor conquers a land, he sends a garrison back into that land to defend it and to take charge of it in the name of his majesty. The people of Nineveh couldn't afford to send garrisons back, so they just practiced unsparing slaughter. Really, I read a description one day of all they did to their captives, like they just tear their tongues out and skin them alive and stretch their skin on the city walls. Oh, just unsparing slaughter. They sometimes called the Nazis of the ancient world. If you want to bring the third chapter of Jonah down and make it up to date, give it this heading, God's mercy to the Nazis who repent, because that's what it is. You know, the Nazis in World War II were cruel to the nth degree. Some people are very squeamish about anything that sort of hurts your sensibilities. I don't think I'm very squeamish on those things generally. But during World War II, I was up north holding some meetings, and I had extra time one day to go to a bookstore, and I picked up a book that had been recently written about the Nazi cruelty. And I want to tell you, I just thought I was going to faint. Those things were so horrible, I just sort of had to steady myself. I was afraid I was going to faint, and I don't think I'm particularly squeamish on those things. Well, you see, the third chapter of Jonah is just devoted to God's mercy to the Nazis. And one great mercy message is that God loves to have mercy on the human heart in its most brutal form. Because that's what you have here. The Ninevites were the Nazis of the ancient world. You remember the precious story of James Moffat, the great missionary to Africa. You know, A.T. Pearson is the great missionary writer, and he has several series called Miracles of Missions. Oh, they're thrilling things. The mighty power of God in missions. And I don't think anything's being written today that thrills you like that. I like things on missionary policy and all, but oh, what the mighty power of God can be, really in transforming souls, not just having great numbers come follow, but in having souls transformed. And he told Africaner, A-F-R-I-C-A-N-E-R-R, Robert Moffat's great trophy of grace. And this chief was so wicked that he just made a hobby out of killing people. He skinned them alive, and he stretched their skins and make drumheads out of the skins, several thicknesses of them, just beat on those drums made of human skin. And he take men's head, just cut them from their bodies and clear their skulls out and preserve them and use them from drinking cups. That's how brutal he was. And people warned Robert Moffat against him. And Robert Moffat went to him, strong in the power of the Lord, and God broke through in the life of that old African chief. Transformed him. And they said that after a year passed, you'd see him going along the road in the presence of little children and women. Nobody was afraid of him. A year before, even the bravest warrior turned pale at the thought of it. But you see, God had mercy on the human heart in its most brutal form. Did you read the thrilling story of James Calvert, the missionary to the Fiji Islands? James Calvert worked among the cannibals in the Fiji Islands, and he said one of the first things he had to do when he went to the Fiji Islands was to bury the bones of about 80 men who had been roasted and eaten in a cannibal feast. Just imagine, the missionary arrives on the field, that's the first thing he does, is just find all these skeletons around where people have been roasted and eaten by the cannibals. They've eaten all the flesh off. He had to bury them. But he said he lived to see the time when some of those very cannibals that took part in that cannibal feast sat together around the Lord's table and partook of the communion service. You see, it's the same thing you have in Jonah. God longs to have mercy on the human heart in its most brutal form. All right, review just a moment. What's the distinctive contribution of Jonah? I believe it is the most compact summary of God's missionary mercy in the entire Bible. And we gave three illustrations of God's mercy to a disobedient Christian, to an obedient Christian, and to the cruel heathen when they repented. On page 67, we have our fifth principle. Study the book of Jonah along with the book of Acts. And Jonah is the greatest missionary book of the Old Testament. You might find it a little more accurate to say it's the most direct missionary book in the Old Testament. Jonah presents missions in the most direct way of any Old Testament book. One reason I say this is I've been studying Daniel quite a bit lately. And I want to tell you, it's a great book on missions, all right. You've got a lot of other things in there plus missions, but it's a great book on missions. But Jonah is the most direct book on missions in the Old Testament. And since Acts is the greatest missionary book of the New Testament, these two books should be studied together. From your present study of Jonah and a quick glance through Acts, show how these two books are interrelated. You should receive help in your study if you answer the question, since Acts gives the full development of the missionary message, why do we need the book of Jonah? I want to give three answers to this question, why do we need Jonah since we have Acts? And the first reason is that the book of Jonah helps to simplify the message of missions. It gives you the message of missions in seed form. You know what I'm going to say now? The book of Acts gives the message of missions in fully developed form. Now, neither one takes the place of the other. Acts gives missions in fully developed form. Jonah gives it in seed form. And one great value of the seed form is that it helps to simplify everything. Now, what is the whole message of missions in seed form? Now, fully developed form, you take it and you go into great detail. But here's the whole message. It's just our statement of the theme of Jonah. What's the statement of the theme? It's the missionary heart of God contrasted with the anti-missionary heart of man. Now that's the whole message of missions in seed form, right there. You got the whole thing simplified. And that's one great value in the book of Jonah. I may be wrong on this, but it seems to me that missionary speakers, when they go around spreading the message of missions, don't use the book of Jonah enough. Now, I don't hear them all, and maybe a lot use that I don't hear. But you take missionary messages. I think often they don't draw enough from the book of Jonah. It's just a simplified message, the whole message of missions in seed form. The second reason why we need Jonah is that the book of Jonah is only foundational. While the book of Acts is both foundational and superstructural, of course, that automatically shows you one reason why you need Acts. But we talk about Jonah now. Since you have Acts, why do you need Jonah? It's because Jonah is only foundational in its approach to mission. Acts is both foundational and superstructural. Let me show you by this diagram what I'm seeking to say. Look, Jonah is like this, and only like this. Acts is like this. You see what I mean? Jonah is only foundational. Acts is both foundational and superstructural. For example, here's the foundation of mission. It's the missionary heart of God. And you get it across by contrasting his heart with the anti-missionary heart of man. Now you see, basically that's all you have in Jonah. The missionary heart of God. Now in Acts, how would you summarize the foundational emphasis on mission? The different ways you could do this, I would like to take it in terms of the opening verse. The former treatise I made concerning all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. See, the Gospel of Luke tells you what Jesus began to do and teach, and then Acts tells you what he continued to do and to teach after his resurrection and ascension. So here's the foundational part of missions in Acts. It's the Acts of the ascended Lord. And all the way through, you have that great foundational emphasis. But Acts is different from Jonah in this sense, that Acts goes into your superstructure. structural principles of missions. For example, let me mention two of them. One is the importance of follow-up in evangelism, in spreading the gospel. You win souls to Christ, and then you need to follow up.
A second superstructural principle is the principle of the indigenous church. You know what is meant by the indigenous church? The indigenous church is the self-supporting church.
All right, now do you see why Jonah is so important here? Because Jonah has only the foundation, and it's the check, God's inspired check, on the foundational approach to mission. One of Satan's greatest snares is to get us to make the superstructure to be the foundation. And let me show you how that works in what we call the second generation of workers. You think in any Bible school, Bible college, or any missionary work, the second generation of workers is always in great danger of death. When a man of God founds a work, he has this solid foundation, and then he builds a superstructure on that solid foundation. Then the second generation comes along, and it's always in danger of taking the superstructure and bringing it down and making it part of the foundation. Follow-up in Christian work is very important if it's kept as the superstructure, but it is tragic if it's made the foundation. The principle of the indigenous self-supporting church is very important if it's made the superstructure, but it is tragic if it's made a part of the foundation. For some years, it was almost distasteful to me when people talked so much about follow-up in evangelism. Oh, now, come on, follow-up's the main thing. I heard somebody say, the winning the soul to Christ is 4%, and the follow-up afterwards is 96%. Now, that isn't right. You see, the winning the soul to Christ is 100%, and the follow-up 100%, not 96%. In other words, winning the soul to Christ is 100% of what that's designed to do, and follow-up's 100% of what that's designed to do. But I ask myself, why is this so distasteful to me? Don't I believe in follow-up? I sure do. If I don't, I don't believe the Bible. Because the book of Acts has an awful lot about Paul following up his convert by his letters and by revisiting stations and so forth. But I believe the reason it was so distasteful to me was this. Some people in their emphasis, it was just all follow-up. And really, I sometimes felt like saying, quit talking about follow-up and tell me a little more about Jesus. I want more about the ascended Lord. I need the ascended Lord. And what they were doing was they were making the follow-up to be the foundation. Thinking through this principle of the indigenous self-supporting church, my deep conviction is that the emphasis on the self-supporting church has done real good and also real harm. I believe it's one reason, this emphasis is one reason for the dropping off of missionary candidates. You may know that missionary leaders have been very much disturbed over the fact that there's a dropping off of missionary candidates. And oh, they've faced this thing over and over. I believe they are partly to blame in the emphasis on the indigenous church. Because what I mean is this. Sometimes we hear that emphasis, well, the missionary is just there and just sort of help the natives do it. And in some cases, the way they emphasize it, the missionary isn't really too important. I've thought time and again, I don't believe God has led me to the mission field in person. But if I were facing going to the mission field in person, I would be discouraged from going through some of the emphasis on the indigenous self-supporting church. One missionary who was in a mission that laid great stress on this self-supporting church just told me once, said, I feel so unnecessary. I've asked myself this question sometimes. Suppose a missionary has a great gift of evangelistic preaching. How would that be applied on the mission field? With your principle of the indigenous church, would it mean that that missionary shouldn't really go out trying to preach and win the souls to the Lord, but should just teach the nationals how to do it? See, that's what you get in some emphases. But a few years ago, I went to the West Indies before and after Christmas time under the West Indies mission. I went first to Haiti and then Dominican Republic and then to Cuba. But that was before the days of Castro in Cuba. And oh, I was thrilled. The West Indies mission lays great stress on the indigenous church, but not like I heard it. All the missionaries were red-blooded folks. They were out for souls along with the others, and if somebody had a gift of evangelistic preaching, he was to use it to the full. What happens when we discourage people through the principle of the indigenous church? I think one thing happens there. We're making that be the foundation. You see, that is the foundation. The foundation is the acts of the ascended Lord. And that's one great value of the book of Jonah in studying mission. It isn't foundational and superstructural. It's only foundational. And it's a check as to whether or not I made this to be foundational rather than superstructural. Well, students, I don't think I can emphasize this too much. Because remember, the danger of a second generation of Christians and Christian workers is a tremendous danger. One reason I preach this, Dr. Fleece has really preached it to me through the years. He uses the idea, the shell. The second generation is apt to come in. And it just has the shell of the thing. And, oh, here's some emphasis. Well, look, we're emphasizing this just as much as our forefathers did. We're emphasizing this just as much as our forefathers did. But the idea is we just have the shell and not the real basic part of the whole thing. The book of Jonah is only foundational. What is the foundational truth about missions? It's the missionary heart of God. The missionary heart of God. As over against the anti-missionary heart of man. The third reason why we need Jonah is that the book of Jonah is more negative than the book of Acts. The book of Acts has something negative in it, but it's not negative like Jonah. Do we need the positive approach of Acts in spreading the gospel? Yes, we do. But do we need the negative emphasis of the book of Jonah? Indeed, we do. For instance, notice how it begins negatively. God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, see if you can tell me what comes after that, and cry against it. See, that's where it starts. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against before me. Then it's not only negative in its approach to Nineveh, but it's negative in what it says about the Christian in his anti-missionary heart who's fighting the plan of God. I think one simple story from Jonah and one simple story from Acts that helps you to realize the positive and the negative emphases is the contrast between Jonah 1 and Acts 27. Jonah 1 is what I like to call Jonah's ship. Jonah's, not shipwreck, but Jonah's fish wreck. That's just a coined word. You get across the idea. You have Jonah's fish wreck in chapter 1, and then in Acts 27, you have Paul's shipwreck. Now watch. Why was Jonah fish wreck? Because he was running away from the will of God. Why was Paul shipwrecked? Because he was doing the will of God. Do you see the difference? Let me put it like this and ask you. Can a disobedient Christian cause a stormy sea? Can there be great storms in my life because I'm running away from God's will? Of course the answer is yes. But why? Is the fact that you have a stormy sea in itself proof that you're running away from God's will? No, it's not. Because you see, Paul had the stormy sea because he was going towards God's will. Jonah had the stormy sea because he was running away from God's will. It's just an illustration of what I mean by the negative emphasis in Jonah and the positive emphasis in Acts. And that's one reason why we need Jonah. Oh, it is dynamite on missions. And one reason is it's so strongly negative, it undermines our anti-missionary heart. Let's have our closing prayer.
How will you just thank the Lord for this precious truth of Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And will you ask the Lord today to put his missionary heart in the place of your anti-missionary heart? please, what a perfect provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name.